So we read earlier from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Do turn with me back to that. We're just really looking this morning at chapter 2 and verses 5 through 8. And I would say that this passage has to be one of the most important teaching passages in the New Testament. As we read, it's about Christ. It's filled many a book over the centuries. And more than that, it's filled many a heart and mind, transforming people in awe and wonder and into sacrificial service as people have reflected on the narrative that Paul lays out here, the narrative of what Christ has done. And, you know, we're not going to plumb the depths of this passage today, and I'd encourage every one of us to go away, to sit, reflect upon this passage, find two or three different translations and see how different translations render it, and just think about the wonderful person it speaks of, and of his nature, and of his humble attitude and actions, so that really the truth of this passage might really sink deep into our hearts and bring about that which only the Spirit of God can do through the Word of God. As, you know, in the purpose of God, the whole of Scripture is to magnify Christ before us, that we might see him and follow him and be inspired by him to walk in those same footsteps. So we come to this passage, which has a number of contrasts in it. It's obvious there's a contrast, a comparison drawn, two pictures of Christ in his glory, Christ as God, as it were, the two natures of Christ, his divine nature, and then his human nature. This is in our passage, isn't it? Secondly, there's the thread of humility and exaltation is right here. We're not going to get to the exaltation bit today. We're going to hold that for next week. And you know, if you read theological tomes or something like that for fun every now and then, this passage by theologians is known as the kenosis of Christ. I don't know whether you've come across that term or not. It's from the verb that's in chapter 2 and verse 7, translated variously, made himself of no reputation. That's all one Greek verb, that is, kenosis, to empty yourself or make yourself nothing is what it means. And I'm going to come back to this thought of this meaning of this word kenosis along the way and how it's used in the passage. This passage can, and often it does, just kind of stand on its own as a teaching passage about the nature of Christ and what it meant for him to come amongst us. It's not just an illustration which Paul is using, it is actually a truth, isn't it? And so it can stand on its own. But we mustn't forget, and we're not going to forget today, because we're going through this passage in context, that Paul sets it before us as an illustration, a prime example of the humble or lowly mind. Why? To inspire us to copy and to flesh it out in our own lives. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, is how the passage begins, isn't it? Let this mind be in you. Well, what mind? The mind we see in category witness A, if you like, the Lord Jesus Christ set before us. He calls us to humility and harmony. And his attention, he calls our attention to Jesus, the epitome of that attitude and mindset, manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it's as if he's saying to us, you who have benefited in Christ's death, be sure that Christ's life is manifest in you too. The resemblance of Christ's life appears in you too. And what does that look like? Well, it's this mind of Christ, this lowly humility and meekness, as it were, that we see there in Jesus. We're not being called to do something the Lord has not done, but we're being called to follow and walk in something that, a pathway that he has already trodden before us, and being inspired by the characteristics of God manifest in and through Christ, we are to be conformed to that holy image also. So I just want to look at this passage with really with two things in mind this morning, just between verses 5 and 8. There is the humility of Christ as God. This is what he's showing to us. And then there's the humility of Christ as man right here. That's all we're going to look at this morning. But it seemed to be in my mind to leave us at that humility, as it were, as we prepare for the Lord's table and just remember that it's the cross to which and to death to which Jesus went. And we'll think about the following exaltation in a message to come. Here, Jesus Christ demonstrated humility in two spheres, as it were. Firstly, in something he did before he ever even entered into the world. Something he did, as it were, in the heavenly realm. Something he did as Son of God, what he speaks of as being in the form of God. We're going to think about that. And secondly, this passage speaks of the humility that Christ did whilst in the realm of man, as Son of Man, if you like. Scripture tells us that the Christ we encountered in this world, the Christ that the apostles touched and handled, as John says, you know, I've seen him, I've touched him, I've handled him, the word of life come amongst us. This person, Christ, existed in another form, in another place before he came into this world, which is completely different than any one of us, isn't it? This is not something we could say of ourselves. But this is what the scripture speaks of. And this is what Jesus himself said of himself. Do you remember he said, before Abraham was, I am. Not only using the divine name there in that passage, that I am of the Old Testament, but before Abraham was, before Abraham even came into existence, and at the point at which he's speaking, Abraham is 1,000 years earlier than that. He said, before Abraham even was, I am. I've continued to be. I've been in the past, present, future, you see. That is a remarkable claim. Jesus said, John chapter 10, I and my Father are one. My Father not meaning Joseph the carpenter, but my Father meaning God the Father in heaven. And none of us could dare say such a thing without it being totally blasphemous. But this is not so for Christ, who the scripture says is the only begotten Son of God. And, you know, the nature of God, yes, is a great mystery. You know, this is not something, you know, when we think about God, we're never going to be able to just define a whole load of tick the box, you know, this is God's qualities and characteristics, and there I understand God. You know, God is always going to be a profound mystery to us, in which he lets us on an insight into some of that, but we're never going to be able to hold all of that in one place. It would be a bit like having a beaker and filling it with water. You know, God being the ocean, you're never going to squeeze all of that ocean into the beaker of our brain. That's not to say that what God has revealed we shouldn't try to understand, but we're never going to plumb the depths of God. And one of the mysteries of God is this complexity between God being one. There is one but one God, and God is one. The Shema of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But the Bible also clearly reveals that there is a Godhead. There's a complexity to the nature of God, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And there's like a tension between that, which we find confusing, but that's who God reveals himself to be. In fact, it's interesting, as you read the Old Testament, that the very word for God throughout the Old Testament is the word Elohim. And really, the word El is the word for God. Well, that would be the singular. Elohim, if you come across a word with chim at the end of it, it typically in Hebrew means it's plural. So Elohim is a word for God, but it's a plural word. And 99.9% of all the occurrences of the word God in the Old Testament is Elohim. So even in the word for God, there's a kind of, it's translated singular, but it has a kind of a complexity about it, a plurality. Something of that mystery is expressed, isn't it, in mankind's creation in Genesis. Just go back. A man shall leave his father's household and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Why? Well, because they became from one in the first instance, didn't they? And so this one flesh, this one marriage, as it were, comprises two people, doesn't it? God sees that as one, although we know it's made from male and female, man and woman, comprised of the two. And you know, that it's there as a witness to us, isn't it, of that? So it's just because something is one doesn't necessarily mean that there can be a lack of complexity there. That's all I'm saying by using that illustration. Likewise, in the Godhead are the persons of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Yet there is but one God. And here we're taught, aren't we, that Jesus existed in the form of God. Verse 6. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being hupake, existing, continuing to exist, past, present, and future, is this kind of idea of an ongoing existence, who being in the form of God, what happened? Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Here he was existing in the form of God, in another place, in another realm, than we had experienced him. Jesus, it says of him, is the same yesterday and today and forever. Hebrews 13:8, or John chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Really important words. You know, in the beginning was that, we know the Word refers to Jesus Christ, because the Word was manifest and made flesh amongst us, as it goes on to say. In the beginning was the Word. So right there from the beginning was the Word. He existed from the past to the present to the future, eternal. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. So we know there here he's distinct from God the Father. There must be a companionship there somehow or other. And the Word was God, literally in Greek, and God was the Word. So whatever the Word was, God was. Whatever God was, the Word was. They share the same essence, you see. This is what the Scripture clearly teaches us. Again, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In him, that's in Jesus, dwells all the fullness. Not just some, but all. And it's not just a bit of fullness, but all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And therefore, you're complete in him. If that wasn't true, you wouldn't be complete in him. But because in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, you're complete in him, because he fulfills the righteousness of God required. Again, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he's the express image of his person, meaning God's person. And so just even from those few verses, and there's plenty more, we must and should be in no doubt that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is the Lord in the very fullest sense of what that means. That's at the heart of the Christian faith, isn't it? That God became man and dwelt among us. That when we call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we're effectively calling upon the name of the Lord. Meaning God, you know, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, is the Old Testament quote. The word Lord there is the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh. And how is it applied in Romans chapter 10? It's whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, meaning the Lord Jesus, shall be saved. The two are the same, you see. Who is the Lord Yahweh? That's the one name of God, and it's his name we call upon when we call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, let's just unpack some of the words here. Who being in the form of God. This word form is the Greek word morph or morphe. And we get the word, it's straight from the Greek, the word metamorphosis. Have you ever come across the metamorphosis? Meta is about change kind of thing. Morphosis is form. And where do we use that word? Well, it's when a caterpillar metamorphoses, changes form into a butterfly. That's how we use that. I don't know, there's many other places we use that. But in English, the term form tends to convey in our minds just the outward appearance of something. So something takes on the form of something. We tend to think, well, it looks like that, but isn't in reality. It's just an appearance. But that's not the case with Greek. This word form doesn't mean just an outer appearance or likeness. Those words of outer appearance and likeness are also used in this passage in verse 7 and 8. So he's deliberately using the word form for a reason, and it conveys something of the inner essence or quality of God. So we could say, whatever essence or quality, whatever form God had and existed in, that is the same form and quality that the Lord Jesus Christ existed in. Whatever substance or essence made up that, the Lord Jesus likewise exists, which is why he speaks of being equal with God. Verse 6, there you see. Whatever essence or quality God has, the Lord Jesus Christ shared also. And Paul uses this word form again in chapter 2, verse 7, that he came in the form of a servant. He didn't come looking like a servant, only in a kind of a pretense of a servant or an appearance. No, he came in substance as a servant. If you want to know what servant looks like, well, then you can look at the Lord Jesus and see his service to God, his service to man, and understand what it means to be a servant. So Christ was, he existed in the form of God, invisible to us, yet in the heavenly spiritual realm, glorious, eternal, in unapproachable light, and so on. But while being in that form, it goes on, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And this is a clumsy phrase in our English that doesn't come across very well, partly because this word robbery, this is the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's a noun here, so as it translates, consider it robbery sounds like a kind of verb, but it's not. It's the consider it is the verb. The robbery is a noun, and it means something to grasp or take hold of, something to cling on to. So what we've got here is Jesus is there in the form of God. He's equal with God. This is what Paul is saying. But he considered it not something to hold on to, that equality with God, but was willing to kenosis, to empty himself, to lay it aside. Now, this doesn't mean that he laid aside his attributes. He still remained God. He still remained everything that God was. But that what he laid aside was the, as it were, the recognition of that, the gloriousness of that. God in his glory is recognized by all who can see him to be glorious and on his throne and commanding power and authority and so on. Jesus, as it were, said, well, I will lay aside all those outer trappings of glory. I will lay it aside such that no one would know who I am, become of no reputation, you see. He emptied himself of glory. He would not hold on to that at all cost, so that he became one of no reputation, laying aside his privileges and the recognition he had in being visibly God. That's what he laid aside, so that he would become a nobody without recognition, literally a servant or slave to the will of another. And this is Christ's self-emptying, his kenosis. Not that he emptied himself of the divine attributes, because he could never be anything other than God in his perfect inward nature. But he's willing to lay aside all the divine powers and privileges he had as God, that he might become servant to the will of the Father. This is Christ's humility as God, willing to lay aside all his own priorities for the priorities and needs of another. Now just think about this for a minute. You know, the Bible says no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. He has declared him. That's John chapter 1, I think verse 17. As you go back to the Old Testament, you know, God is quite rightly revealed, as it were, in flaming glory. Think of the Old Testament, think of when God appeared. You can't have a more defining event than Exodus chapter 19 and 20. You know, get ready, in 3 days from now, God's going to appear from you. Wash, get yourself cleanse yourself, don't come too near the mountain. You know, humble yourself, don't even come near your wives. You know, consecrate yourself, as it were. And when God appears, well, it's in flaming fire, isn't it? You know, fire comes down on the mountain, clouds come down on the mountain, the earth trembles and quakes, doesn't it? The trumpets blast and boom out, and God's voice thunders out to the people. And what do? They fear and quake in their boots. Their knees knock together, and they say to Moses, look, you know, God's great and awesome. We'd much rather you just go and speak to him and you tell us what he wants, you know, because we can't stand before him. You know, and it's only right. God is a great and glorious and awesome God. And it's only right, isn't it, that we should fear and tremble before him. Because we're sinners. And you know, it is God's greatness, his almightiness. He's utterly beyond us in glory and majesty and power. And the right response should be fear and trembling on our part, especially so as sinners. But whilst that encounter, as it were, displays the awesomeness of God, it does not display the fullness of his inner nature. It speaks volumes about the glory and majesty and might and immensity and wonder of this great God, the God of the universe who made everything, but it doesn't tell us much about what makes him tick on the inside, does it? And that is what the incarnation is about, isn't it? This is going to have to be revealed in another way. And God has chosen to reveal the tender-heartedness of his love and compassion and his mercy and grace. How? In the face of Jesus Christ. In and through the embodiment into this world of a humble and meek and lowly servant who comes to display the compassion and love of God to a lost and fallen world. You know, it would be only right for God to rend the heavens right now and pour judgment upon every one of us. But that might satisfy God's justice and holiness and righteousness, but it doesn't satisfy his love and his mercy and his compassion and his desire to forgive. Here is the God that we see in the Son who has every right to demand anything of us. But yet, what does he do? He freely gives. You see, here is the God who has every right to bring swift judgment down upon our heads, but who would rather give us his love and his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his peace. And this is why Christ did this. Not because it was out of character to God, but it was the true character of God revealed. The humility of Christ is the truth of what God is like. God, though great and wonderful and mighty, and who everyone deserves to be focused on, yet he doesn't demand that. He woos that, as it were. You know, it's the goodness of God that leads a man to repentance. And how is this going to be made known other than God coming amongst us, you see? So here is Christ, the Son of God, revealing the character and nature of God by coming in humility and of lowly mind. And so for us to be humble and of lowly mind is to be like Christ, isn't it? And for us to be like Christ is to be like God himself. It's not that there's a difference in nature between Christ and God. This is God's nature, you see. So when we let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, when you embody that, you embody the very nature of God. Something we can do. You know, it's not the glory and the thunder and the lightning that we need to copy. It's his love and his grace and his mercy and his compassion, his humility. That's what we need to copy. We would not know that characteristic of God if Christ had not manifested and made it known. And how did he do that? By his humility. This is the pathway. This is the way God has chosen to work. Not through thunder and lightning, as it were, but through the still small voice, as it were, of Christ. So we have the humility of Christ as God here, he being in the form of God, didn't consider it something to hold on to be equal with God in glory and majesty and so on, but laid aside that glory, made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, putting himself in submission to the will of another, and coming in the likeness of man. Well, this brings us to the humility of Christ as man. And this is one of the wonders of the gospel and the central events of it, isn't it? The incarnation, that the invisible God became visible. The untouchable God became touchable. And in reality, God became a man like one of us. In the beginning, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So there's something within man. It's not our physical appearance, mankind. It's our spiritual appearance, as it were. What makes man and sets him apart is different from the animals. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Note the "our" and the "our" there. It's not "my" and "my," but the plural bit. It's the first reference, really, to the Godhead in Genesis, and that's chapter 1. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." But when sin entered, that image is marred, isn't it? It's like the jelly mold has been bashed about. And so now when you pour the jelly in the jelly mold, you don't get out the shape that you intended in the first place, but you get out a bent shape, you see. The jelly mold has been marred. Sin has marred man, and sin in man mars the reflection of God that we're supposed to have in the world, you see. We're supposed to reflect all these natures of God, God's grace and his mercy and his compassion and his love and his wisdom and so on. But this has been marred. But now God, in order to restore that image, became one of us, that he might restore man as man to the right place, and then flesh that out for us, that we might be conformed to that image and once more have the fullness of that image restored in us, that we might follow after a picture that we see clearly displayed before us in Christ. And there's a kind of poetic balance in these two phrases before us here. We have, on the one hand, being in the form of God. Christ in his glory, being in the form of God, what did he do? He emptied himself. He emptied himself, and by taking on the form of a slave, coming in the likeness of human beings. This is what he did from glory, as it were. And here we have also being found in human appearance. This is what he did. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So we've kind of got this stepping down and stepping down further here, as it were, as we trace it. And the two phrases kind of balance off against each other. There's a kind of poetic balance here. Both phrases emphasize the lowliness of mind, the humble attitude the Lord had, and therefore the humble action that the Lord took, and to what extent he took it. So as God who could command all obedience, instead he becomes obedient to the will of another and comes as a servant in the likeness of men. And as a man, he comes not as a man, as a glorious man, the King of Kings, Napoleon, your warring God. No, he comes without reputation. He comes lowly, born in a manger, in a stable. He comes unrecognized, persecuted, a man of sorrows, as it were, his face hidden from us. You know, nothing in him that we would like. And more than that, he comes being obedient to death. Well, we're all going to die. Is there anything unusual in that? No, it's not just to death. It's to death on the cruelty of a cross, at the hands of your own people, to the mockery and shame of that. That's the descent to which he comes, you see. Not only did Christ, as Son of God, humble himself and display a servant heart whilst in the form of God, but coming in the likeness of men, he humbled himself to death, even the death of the cross. It would have been condescension enough for Christ to empty himself of glory and submit to the Father's will, because He was equal to him, but it's even more humble to come as a man among us. And coming as a man, it might have been fitting for him to be the most glorious, highly exalted man of all. Yet instead, he comes as a man, humbling himself even more lowly, of no reputation, no outward esteem, willing to subject himself to death for our sake. Not just any death, but the cruel death on a cross. Something reserved for criminals and slaves. Any one of us would shy away from such a cruel death. And even Jesus approached it with great sorrow, didn't he? And trepidation. But what was his resolve? Not my will, but yours be done. Because he came as a servant. And all of this is the mind of Christ, Paul says, which we are to have also. Whoa, this is profound. And can we ever embody this? I think not, but we're called to reflect upon it, to think about it, to let it shape us, that it might be not just the mind of Christ, not just him, but we Christians might share that same mind and those same qualities and be like him. So rather than by acting by selfish ambition or conceit, Paul says in verse 3, we're called to have this other mindset, the mind of Christ. And interestingly, this word, remember this word kenosis, emptying, this word conceit is a compound word which has that word keno in it. It is literally, conceit, the Greek word here is empty glory. Kenodoxian, empty glory. You know, we can have selfish ambition, try and, as it were, you know, chomp at the bit and make ourselves the most important and try and have the whole world looking after me in this I universe that we live in right now. But that's all empty glory. Or, you see, we can do what Jesus did, which is to empty himself. You see, to take another path. Which ultimately, as we won't see today, but next time, results in God giving him the glory. It's laying aside that God might be the one who rewards, you see. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, Paul challenges the Christian not to think of himself more highly than he ought to. Rather than acting with conceit, empty glory, Christ emptied himself of all his glory in his kenosis. And rather than living a life of selfish ambition, chapter 2, verse 3, instead Christ became a servant or slave, one who has no ambition at all. Can a servant or a slave, this is the word slave here actually, although it's translated servant, it's the doulos, it's the slave who has absolutely no rights in the Roman Empire. Can he have any ambition for his life? None at all. His whole life and service is rendered to another. This is what Christ did for us, by contrast, you see. It's so easy, isn't it, just to consider our own needs or wants and to think that they must have priority. But what is it that Christ considered? He did not consider equality with God something he must hold on to at all cost, but instead he considered our need as more important than his own, and that it was God's great love that needed manifestation, that needed fleshing out, as it were, and our great spiritual need that led Christ to humble himself on the cross. Every step of the way, every step down that Christ took, you know, he deserved to be worshipped and served and adored for who he was at every step of the way. But he wouldn't have it, would he? His thought was, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Do we consider the needs of those around us in the church family, as we're particularly challenged with here, or the Lord's work? Do we consider those things as having any priority of calling upon us, upon our time and our money and our effort and our work? Do we? and in the closest of our relationships, perhaps between husband and wife, the selfish seeking of our own satisfaction rather than the blessing of our partner, do we not realize it only leads to strife and division rather than the harmony and happiness that God wants? Well, what's the path to that harmony and happiness? It's through submission, isn't it? It's through the humble mind. It's through the meek and gentle spirit, as it were, he pleads before us. We're called to another way, God's way, the way of selfless love through humility and submission and meekness and gentleness. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's no place for selfish ambition or self-seeking glory in the church or in the family if we're to love one another and live together in harmony. We're called to consider the needs of others, aren't we? And let those needs reshape our priorities. That's what we're called to. So let us pray together. Loving Father, we thank you for Christ portrayed before us, a great and wonderful God who laid aside the glories of heaven to come as a servant into this world and coming as man, even laying himself in a lowly place to the point of death, even death on the cross. Loving Father, what a great God we serve. We thank you, Lord, that you have revealed yourself in such a way that we might truly know you. And loving Father, we might embody your characteristics in our lives in this world also. Forgive us, Father, for the times when we seek our own way and our own will, our own desires, our own wants. Loving Father, help us to see the needs of those around us as calling us to a greater calling, as it were. So, Father, we thank you that in your love and compassion, you came and met us where we are at, in our sin and in our sorrow and our grief, subject to death, and came and entered into that condition in a very real way that we might be delivered from it. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus and his great love for us, the example he is before us. In his name we pray. Amen.